Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to worship you, to share communion. Father, as we come to your word this morning, mindful that the last thing we need to do is listen to me speak, Father, we need to hear you. I pray that you would do that. You would open up your word to us this morning. Help us to understand. And Father, by the working of your Spirit within us, God, you would make application and you would transform us. Father, that we would be the people you have created us to be, and that we would not be end users of what we receive, but then that we would be able to take your word into the community around us and to share with others and to encourage them that they, in fact, might also become followers of Jesus. We ask these things in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began a study of the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul writing to the Romulans, which is true, actually. Paul writing about the relevancy of the gospel, even for our lives today. And while some people may question the relevancy of the gospel today, and for some pretty understandable reasons, the reality is that the gospel is relevant. It is crucial for our lives because the bottom line need that transcends all of life and all that we search for and all that we long for, are desperate for at the heart level, at the essential, deepest need of our lives, that can only be met by God. Each of us needs to be at peace with God, to be made right in our relationship with God. And that's Paul's teaching here in the first five chapters of Romans. How the gospel, God's answer to our deepest need, how the gospel is relevant to our lives. What it means for us to have peace with God. So coming to chapter 1, verse 18, this morning we're beginning the first major section of Paul's letter. A section that we're going to be looking at for the next few Sundays. And in this section, Paul is going to bring us face to face with our need for God. Put simply, apart from God, we are in serious, serious trouble. So, looking together at the screen, take a deep breath. There's a lot of verses here. Take a deep breath. Okay. And let's read verses 18 to 23 together. Let's read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. That's a lot to take in, isn't it? Let's go back. Let's unpack what Paul is writing here. Verses 18 to 23 focus on man's choice. Let's say that together. Man's choice, right? How humanity, how we have chosen to respond to God. And Paul writes in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, God sets limits. He sets boundaries to protect those that he loves. And God, who is just, he enforces those limits because violating those boundaries threatens those he loves. Paul writes that God's wrath is revealed. It means that he demonstrates his anger against all ungodliness, against unrighteousness of men, against what threatens those that he loves. ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God. Instead of honoring God, we have contempt for God, a disrespecting of God. Righteousness describes living rightly with God, the relationship that God puts us into when we come to Him by faith. Unrighteousness rejects that relationship. God in the Old Testament lays out His laws, which is a description of who He is and what it means to live in a relationship with Him. In the New Testament, that description is given to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus, who through His work on the Christ, on the cross, invites us into a restored relationship with God, the abundant life, the fullness of life that Jesus came to give us. Ungodliness and unrighteousness is to reject God Himself, to reject His deity, His authority, His very character, to reject everything that God lovingly offers us in relationship with Him. Have you ever heard someone say something like, well, I believe that God is a loving God, but I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell? You ever heard that? Or how could a loving God condemn people who have never heard of Him? See, we like the idea of a loving God. But being a God of wrath, hellfire and brimstone punishing sin, that kind of makes us uncomfortable. We need to be clear on the why and what of God's wrath. The Greek word for wrath is orge, which also describes God's anger, meaning that God's anger and His wrath, they go together, along with His love. You know, if you step off a 30-story building, you become one with the concrete, right? I mean, there are ways that things happen. God created, He designed creation that way. We live in an orderly world, orderly world that's ordered by the orderly God who acts in an orderly, purposeful way. And the same is true with God's wrath, meaning that God's wrath is not God being passive-aggressive and going all schizo and losing His temper, flying off the handle whenever we break one of His laws. Because God is a God of order. God is the God who is love. So when God is angry, He acts with wrath. And even though God's wrath is to be feared, God's wrath is also controlled, ordered by His love. His wrath is tempered, it's measured, it's totally just, totally in character with His love, especially when anything has potential to harm those that He loves. Kind of together on that? Paul writes, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, do you hear choice in that? To suppress has the idea of pushing down the lid, like on a pot, while what's inside is pushing to get out. Mankind suppressing the truth of who God is, what it means to live rightly with God. God has created us to have a relationship with Him, a deep, meaningful relationship with our Creator. It's in our spiritual DNA. It's in the core of who we are. Which is why people, whenever and wherever, people have always instinctively, they've sought out their Creator. But it's also true that people choose to suppress that desire, choose to ignore what deep down we know to be true. Still together? God, because He loves us and knows that our deepest need is only fulfilled in relationship with Him, God is angry. Understandably and justifiably demonstrates His anger by pouring out His wrath on all ungodliness and unrighteousness that men do as they try to suppress the truth of who He is and what it means to have a relationship with Him. So let's not blame God for being angry when we're the ones that are rejecting His love. Okay, we mankind, we have made a choice to suppress the truth to our own detriment. And God is justifiably angry. Reading on, verse 20, Paul describes the choice that we've made. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. You know, there are limits as to what we can process about who God is. God is God, and we're not. What can be known about God's invisible attributes, God has made clearly visible. Clearly seen, it's plainly understood, right? Go outside at night and look up. Okay, that's God's eternal power on display. And the more that our telescopes appear into space, the deeper our ships travel into space, the more that display we see. God is the eternal creator who by his eternal power calls all that into existence out of nothing, and he sets it out there to help us to grab onto who he is. Psalm 19 is familiar to us, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's pouring out speech, right? Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Last week, I was down at the Fresno County Fair for the band review. Some of you guys were there, right? Go Tigers, go Huskies, right? Some of you were there, right? While I was there, I wandered into the horticultural exhibit. And one example is orchids. I mean, just look at these things. That's one example of millions that we're surrounded with every day. That's design. That is not random chance. God choosing to create in minute detail with such variety, and the more that we peer into that detail and that minutia, the more that we see the display of God's character, his holiness, and his divine nature. John Calvin wrote, quote, "By saying that God has made it manifest, revealed, he means that man was created to be a spectator of this formed world, and that eyes were given to him that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led to the author himself." I mean, what we can know, what can be known means that there are things about God we just can't process. But God is knowable. And there is no excuse for saying that there is no God. No excuse for us to deny that he is our sovereign creator, who is the God of order and design and purpose, who lovingly desires for us to know him. Reading on, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Do you hear choice in that? See, they knew God, but they chose not to honor God or to give thanks to him. Take a breath. Go on, take a breath. Deep breath. Let it out. Okay? Give thanks. See, life doesn't happen unless God wills it to happen. Genesis 1 tells us that God created. You know, we don't have to know a lot of theology to process that. None of us are here unless God created. Living with the understanding that everything that we are and have is because of God, his grace, his love, his mercy, we need to honor God. God having first place, preeminence over every part of our lives. And to give thanks to him, to live a life of praise. Kind of sounds like a song we sing. Science covers the broad field of human knowledge with facts that are held together by rules. Order. Scientists discover and test those facts by the scientific method, an orderly system of solving problems, seeking to understand the facts and evidence. They can do that because the universe is orderly. What is sad is when those facts tested by the scientific method point to God, and seemingly the vast majority of scientists will reject that answer. It's a presupposition taken by faith. God can't be the answer. And I realize I'm generalizing here. But science rejecting God, science has come up with all kinds of theories about origins and evolution and man that are contrary to what the Bible teaches, or at least a God rejecting distortion of the truth. Really sad is somehow Christians have gotten this idea that all that God rejecting science is of greater accuracy than the truth of what God has clearly shown us and plainly demonstrated to us, even recorded to us in his Bible. Man choosing to set ourselves up as our own gods, our own authority about what is, what life is all about, trusting first our great and vast knowledge and understanding of what is. Paul writes that the result is our becoming futile, useless in our thinking, and our foolish hearts are darkened. There is no illumination there. And we can have a great knowledge about a lot of things, but we have no true understanding of what that means. You know, that may rock our egos a bit. But reject God and all our learning and all of our scientific discovery and exploration, experimentation, all of what humanity may pride itself in, all of that becomes pointless. It becomes futile. And Paul writes that in boasting of our own wisdom, we've become fools. The Greek word for fool is moros. Okay, which is where we get our English word what? Moron. Someone who is mentally sluggish to the point of becoming worthless in heart and character. And the Greeks said that a moros was someone you need to avoid because they're fools. Paul writes in verse 23 that the choice we make to reject God, it's really this. It's an exchange, right? A choice to exchange the immortal God, our Creator, for the foolishness of mortal man, the creation. Let's be clear on what we mean here, what Paul means by exchange. Okay? To exchange doesn't mean equality. Exchanging one thing for another thing of the same value. Equality. You know, we've got a toaster oven that's defective, right? So we take it back to Walmart and exchange it for another adorable blue toaster oven, and hopefully, you know, that won't make charcoal out of our toast. The kind of exchange that Paul's writing about is that we have, you know, one of these in perfect working order and exchange it for one of those that makes briquettes for us, right? Exchanging what is of immense value for something very different, which in itself has zippo value. That's foolishness. Isaiah 44. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this quote. A little bit long, but listen to what God says through Isaiah. How foolish are those who manufacture idols? These prized objects are really worthless. Who but a fool would make his own God? An idol that cannot help him one bit. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he takes part of the wood to make a fire. And with it, he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down before it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. And he says, ah, that fire feels good. And then he takes what's left and he makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping it and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect, what? It's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down and worship a piece of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? God through Isaiah. Let's be honest. Our so-called wisdom is foolishness that leads us to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man, and then birds, and then animals and creeping things, to exchange the Creator for the creation. I mean, we need to worship something. It's in our spiritual DNA. And if we're not going to worship the one true God, we're going to find a substitute. And the consequence of rejecting God, the consequence of ungodliness and of righteousness, that always leads to idolatry. All of man's religion and philosophy and mysticism and so-called spirituality is a result of rejecting God, not our own great enlightenment. And we can shake our heads at the superstition and people bowing in front of stone idols and statues in other parts of the world, but we've got our own cultural idolatry here with our own worship of wealth and power and fame and pleasure and things technological. Our knowledge and scientific understanding, Mother Nature, and our obsession with ecology and evolution. God's anger, God's wrath against our ungodliness and unrighteousness is because our choice leads us away from Him into the delusional, self-destructive foolishness of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Man's choice. Verses 24 to 32 focus on God's response. Let's say that together. God's response. What is God's response to our choice of dishonoring Him? Okay, take another deep breath. A lot of verses. And let's read these together. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Whew, let the breath out. Repetition is the key to learning, right? Scripture repeats what God does not want us to miss. And so three times, if you notice in this passage, three times there's a phrase that's repeated. It is that God gave them up. We need to make sure we understand what that means. God gave them up. Some translations render it, God gave them over. Okay? God gave them up. It has the idea of someone handing over someone to someone else. All right? Judas giving up Jesus to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin gives up Jesus to Pilate. Pilate gives up Jesus to his enemies and to the soldiers for scourging and crucifixion. And finally, Jesus gave up his spirit to death. Giving up means choice. Not resignation, not frustration, but powerful, willful choice. God purposefully gives up, hands us over. God is not saying, I give up, man. Have it your way. God is saying, okay, have it your way. You need to learn from the consequences of your choice. So I'm giving you up to the consequences of your choice. Paul writes, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And the Greek word for translated impurity is used to describe something that has become useless in the service of a god. It's like a surgeon, you know, in the operating room, surgery, operating, and drops a scalpel or something on the floor, on the operating room floor. That now is unsterile. It is impure. It is useless to the surgeon. Okay, we may not be worshiping a little wooden statue, but trust something other than God, our own wit, wisdom, and work. When we start serving our jobs and our relationships, our stature, our bank accounts, rather than honoring God first with all of that, or we're trusting drugs or alcohol or sex or shopping or pornography or sports or recreation and food and on and on and on to meet the needs of our hearts rather than God, all of that takes us away from the amazing purpose for which we have been created. We are created in God's image, created to glorify Him, to be devoted to Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, so that our lives bring glory to Him alone. And at the heart level, if what we're serving physically and spiritually and morally, if that's not God, then we have contaminated ourselves. Dishonored means degraded or disgraced. Degrade God, and in our infinite self-serving foolishness, we have degraded ourselves. You know, no wonder so many people today are lusting, insatiably desiring, and never finding purpose and meaning and fullness in their lives. Chuck Swindoll writes this, quote, "God's purpose for turning people over to their impurity is redemptive. Rather than enabling the drug addict by providing a hot shower and a soft bed, the Lord leaves him in the gutter to lie in a pool of his own filth until he decides he wants better. He cannot possibly fulfill his purpose as a human being until he wants to leave the impurity of his addiction behind." See, that is tough love. As ugly as it gets, God gives us up to our own lust so that we will learn to choose to desire Him. And then Paul writes, he says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. David Roper, pastor to PBC, he's directing Idaho Mountain Ministries. I appreciate, listen to what David Roper writes about these verses. Quote, "These are very difficult verses." That's an understatement, isn't it? Let me say first that we need to have compassion for those who are in the homosexual community. When we see gay parades and marches, it ought not make us angry. It ought to break our hearts because we know the pain and loneliness inside their hearts. But what we need to know from this passage is that gay is not good. Homosexuality is a sin, period. We need not be confused about that. We constantly debate, is it right or is it wrong? Is homosexuality sin? Or is it a sickness? Is it something genetic or is it something environmental? Paul takes out all that confusion and says it is sin. It is not the worst sin in the world, but it is one of the most undignified things that you can do to your body. That word error at the end of verse 27 has the idea of wandering away from what is natural, wandering into perversion, what is unnatural. And there are consequences for that error. And an insatiable longing for love, for completion, for acceptance, for being like everyone else. I may be going out on a limb here, maybe farther than Paul, but I think this is in sync with what Paul is getting at. Homosexuality is an evidence of a whole lot else that's messed up at the core of a society. Now, maybe this is true for you as well, but every homosexual person I have known or know has at least one thing in common. When they were growing up, someplace their family life was messed up. Maybe through abuse or the absence of a parent, physically absent or otherwise absent, something at home went terribly wrong. And without exception, that involved a messed up relationship with their father. I hope the men hear that. Our society is broken when it comes to how we do sexuality and our relationships and dating and marriage and what it means to be a mother or a father. What should be natural, meaning sacrificial love, has been exchanged for a passion that is self-serving and ultimately self-destructive to self and society. And God has given us up to all that so that we will learn that the fulfillment we seek can only be found in repentance and turning to God. Paul goes on, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Paul gives us a list. And looking at that list, it is amazingly descriptive of our society today, isn't it? Right? The more things change, the more they stay the same. What Paul is showing us here is a society that's run amok. And verse 32, not only does man know that these things are wrong, it's wrong to do these, but we encourage others to do them with us, to practice them, which means repetition. It means getting better at depravity. We're working hard to sin better. Stay with me. Did not see fit in the text, and debased in Greek, they both come from the same Greek word, same root word of dokimos, which has the idea of testing, like testing of approving of metal or people. Is the metal, is that really good? Or is it really gold? You need to test it. Is it gold or is it something else? What is really the true character of that person, of so-and-so? Humanity puts God to the test, judges him and chooses, does not see fit to acknowledge him as our God. And so God puts humanity to the test to see what we are really made of. Answer, the debased mind of God, of man. Still awake? Right? God tests us, and the answer is the debased mind of man. And the working Greek is adokimos, which means being rejected after testing. Which is what this list is all about. Man given up by God, man left to himself, proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that man by himself is in serious, serious trouble. Paul's list, that is not a pretty picture. But it's honest. John Stott made the following statement, quote, "What keeps people away from Christ more than anything else is their inability to see their own need for him or their unwillingness to admit it." Jesus himself put it this way, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." We only go to a doctor when we admit that we're ill and we can't cure ourselves. In the same way, Stott goes on, "In the same way, we only go to Christ when we admit we are guilty sinners and realize that we cannot save ourselves." Someone said someplace, a man's greatest need is to know what is his greatest need. God giving us up to the consequences of our choice is God showing us in gruesome detail our need for him. Let's be clear. There is only one Creator God. God who created and set in motion the universe, who has established and ordered his creation. God who will accomplish his purposes for his creation. The same loving God who created us for fellowship, for relationship with him. Satan desires to be like God. But he can't create. He can only imitate and distort and pervert. Satan's desire is to deceive us and to lead us into rebellion and rejection, to choose to dishonor God, deluding us into thinking that somehow in dishonoring God, we're actually being wise instead of foolish. There are two opposing kingdoms in this world. God's kingdom of light, Satan's kingdom of darkness. Everything else in life finds its source in either of these two kingdoms. Every one of us is in one or the other of these two kingdoms. There's no in between. Whatever philosophy we may espouse, whatever morality, whatever wisdom or knowledge, whatever worldview, how we treat issues like abortion and euthanasia and poverty and wealth and sexuality, every element of life, all of it is either based in one kingdom or the other. There are only two religions in this world. One religion was instigated by the one true God of creation, infinite, all-powerful, loving, who has displayed his eternal power and divine nature all around us in creation. His religion is a relationship with him through Jesus that is abundant life today and leads to eternal life with him forever. The other religion was instigated by a counterfeit God who imitates. A religion of foolishness and lies, deception, delusion, all in opposition to God's truth. A religion that binds us in sin and self-destructive behavior that is degrading today and ultimately leads to eternal death. We need to get this. There are only two choices: life or death. Every moment of our lives, we are either choosing to turn towards God, His kingdom, our relationship with Him, or not. Matthew 7, Jesus clearly outlines that choice for us. He gives us symbols: the narrow and the wide gate, the tree and its fruit, two foundations, sand and rock. The wide gate is Satan's enticing. We can trust our own wisdom and dishonor God. The wide gate, it leads to destruction. The narrow gate, God's way, leads to life. The bad tree, Satan's, it produces bad fruit. The good tree, Jesus's, it yields good fruit. Build on sand, Satan's option, and we're in for terrible destruction. Build on the rock, God's foundation, we stand firm. That choice is what God, through Paul, is showing us here in Romans. Now, I don't know what choices you've made in your life, okay? God does. I do know from personal experience, some of which was not all that great, I do know this. Grab this. With God, here on earth, it is never too late to make the right choice. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for the reassurance that your wrath is tempered by your love. And what you show us here in this passage, as difficult as it is to look at, perhaps even more difficult to see ourselves in that passage, is there to bring us face to face with our desperate need for you. What you show us that you are angry about is given to us that we might turn to you and experience your love in a relationship with you. That brings each one of us, as you're sitting in the quietness of your heart with God, just you and God, to some real questions, some choices, as to how you are living your life. What kingdom are you in? What choice have you made? This morning, you may be sitting there and you have never made the choice to turn towards God. But maybe you've sought Him or thought about Him or acknowledged Him. But the choice to enter into His kingdom is the choice to accept what God, by His grace, has done for you in Jesus Christ. And that is that God loves you so greatly that He has taken all of that sin and unrighteousness and ugliness and put it on Jesus Christ, so that His wrath is poured out on Jesus on the cross and not on you. But to receive what He offers you, you need to receive it. And in the quietness of your heart before God, God hears your heart. Maybe these words would reflect what's going on in your heart. And you can say what I say, repeat after me, or put it in your own words. But very simply, God, I accept what you have done for me in Jesus on the cross. Thank you for putting the wrath that should come to me on Him. and I accept that He is my Savior. I accept Your forgiveness. Thank You, God. I ask for Your forgiveness. Thank You for forgiving me. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning, God, I choose You. And that's a choice, each one of us. When we see a list like this, when we see our lives in all honesty, how desperately we need God, maybe this prayer comes from our hearts. God, I choose You. Thank You for loving me. God, thank You for forgiving my sin. God, thank You that I can live in relationship with You. God, help me each moment of my life not to choose what is foolishness, but to choose life with You through Your Son, Jesus. Thank You, Father, for what You have shown us here. And again, Father, we pray that we would not be end users, because there is a really messed up world that we live in that needs to know two kingdoms, two religions, one true God. And they need Jesus too. Give us opportunities to share, we pray. In Jesus' name.